very special and unique way. For instance, in the book of Acts, it reveals God's grace because a man named Peter was greatly used by him. But Peter had really blown it. Peter had really failed. At the end of the Gospels, we read of Peter, and when Jesus was arrested, Peter ended up denying Jesus three times, denied that he even knew him. And I really think at that point he thought his effective life of ministry was over. But it wasn't. He repented. He went out and wept bitterly, later repented, had restoration with his Savior. And by the time we get to the book of Acts, he's the leading apostle in the life of the early church. He preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 2. A little bit later, he preaches his second sermon, and then the numbers escalate to 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and children. Easily 10 to 15,000 people. The book of Acts reflects the amazing grace of God. And the book of Mark has a similar background, because the author had blown it. He seemed to have started out well. He's referred to as Mark and sometimes John Mark. He seemed to start out well. He was actually walking with God enough that Paul and Barnabas took him with them on Paul's first missionary journey. He showed promise. He had a lot to offer. He was worth investing in. But about halfway through that first missionary journey, he got tired of missionary life. He just quit, went home. And I don't think Paul ever forgot that. As a matter of fact, when he and Barnabas were planning his second missionary journey, Barnabas, who was, we believe, the cousin of Mark, wanted to bring Mark along. And Paul said, no way. He knew he couldn't trust him. And so the disagreement got severe enough that, interestingly enough, Paul and Barnabas split ways. Barnabas took Mark, went one way. Paul took Silas, went another. But that's not the end of the story. Somehow in that mentoring, encouraging process that Barnabas gave to Mark, Mark changed. He grew. He began to be a faithful servant instead of a quitter. And it got to the point in 2 Timothy where Paul actually wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, stop and pick up Mark and bring him to me. He is useful to me in service. God can take any failure and turn it around. So there's kind of a wonder about the book of Mark, because God is using a highly unlikely person to write this book. Mark was not only useful to Paul, Mark was useful to God. And God chose him to write one of the books of the New Testament. It's the book that bears his name. And we believe that Mark had a very close relationship with Peter. There are a number of indications in the New Testament that he was very close to Peter. So he got this information directly from one of the apostles, and he wrote it down. And his personality, his background, and the way he functioned enters into the way he wrote. But also it's important to remember that he was inspired, because this is Scripture, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he wrote. And so the very fact that we're opening the book of Mark is quite remarkable. It's just another reflection of the amazing grace of God, that God gives undeserved favor over and over again. It's also interesting to note that Mark has some unique aspects to it as compared to the other Gospels. When you compare the Gospel of Mark to Matthew and Luke and John, you see several things. One is it's much shorter. That's one reason we've chosen it to go through it next is because it's a shorter gospel. To go through some of the gospels would take a long, long time. But it's also apparently written to Gentiles. It's not so much a Jewish audience as is Matthew. It's a Gentile audience. We believe that Mark probably wrote this from Rome to the Romans, and then it was passed among other Gentiles and sometimes Jews. But there are a number of reasons for that belief that he wrote it to Gentiles. One is that he almost never quotes the Old Testament himself. As a matter of fact, he only does that one time. Now, he does quote the Old Testament in other places, but it's when he's quoting the words of Jesus. So Mark himself only refers back to the Old Testament once. Not only that, when it comes to some of the Jewish practices, he explains them, which a Gentile audience would need to know because they didn't understand how some of these festivals and things worked. Not only that, there's brevity. It's, as I said earlier, it's a shorter book. It's a book of action. It's not so much driven by oratory or sermons or anything like that. It's mainly driven by action. You move from one event to the next, to the next, to the next. The word immediately is used over 40 times in the book, 10 times in chapter 1. Boom, boom, boom. So it's a great book to read with younger children. It's one of the Gospels we tried to read with our family when our children were younger because it kept moving, and that helped to hold their interest. So there are all those unique aspects about it. And Mark does a great job of presenting Jesus as the Son of God who was the willing servant. Never diminishing his deity, but really emphasizing his servanthood. Most students of this book believe that Mark 10:45 is the key verse to the entire book. When Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Mark, who had to learn how to be a true servant, had the great privilege of writing a book pointing to the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's now begin to see what he has to say as he opens this book. And this introduction is very important. It's a very strong introduction. It's a very important introduction, kind of sets the tone of the whole book. And I think as we see the way that this book begins, we will see there is practical application for every one of us. There's things to learn from the life of Jesus. And verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then it goes on further to quote the Old Testament. So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he is doing, what Mark is doing, is he begins not with the birth of Jesus. He doesn't begin by giving a long genealogy, like the book of Matthew. He jumps right into the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in order to do that, he has to talk about a messenger, John the Baptist, who would introduce him. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he begins by saying the beginning of the gospel means good news, of Jesus. The word Jesus means, it's Jesus' name. It means Jehovah is salvation or Savior. Jesus Christ, that is not a name, that is his title. That word means anointed one. It has the idea of him being the Messiah. It could be translated the gospel of Jesus Messiah. And then very clearly, the Son of God. So it begins with this very strong statement as to who Jesus is and where Mark is going to begin his account. There is no question here as he begins that Jesus has this exalted position of being the Son of God. And then Mark continues. And he jumps back to this Old Testament quotation. Again, this is the one time where Mark himself quotes the Old Testament. There are times when Jesus quoted, he will record those events, but this is the one time Mark reaches back and quotes the Old Testament. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here at the very beginning of verse 2, we're told that he quotes Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah would have written these words like 700 years before Jesus arrived on planet Earth. But he also quotes a couple of other Old Testament passages. He doesn't mention them by name. He mentions Isaiah, but he also includes a couple of other Old Testament passages which have a similar theme. And the theme is talking about the forerunner of the Messiah, this one who would be sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way. Again, verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Those words are if they are speaking to the Messiah himself. Then verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's poetic language. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. But the people in that culture would have understood exactly what Mark was talking about. Because in those days, if a king was going to take a journey, an envoy would be sent ahead of him to prepare the way. They would take the same road the king was going to take. If there were rocks in the way, they would move the large rocks. If there were trees across the road, they would remove the trees. Sometimes they would even, if the road was too windy and curvy, they would actually straighten the road so it was easier on the king. Not only that, they would announce to everyone they saw as they were working on preparing the road, they would say to everyone that would listen, "The king is coming, get ready." So that's the idea of that language. And that was exactly the responsibility of John the Baptist. That's why he's mentioned in verse 4, right after that quote from the Old Testament. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong or the leather strap of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what did John the Baptist do when he was preparing the way of the Messiah? He preached the importance of the forgiveness of sin. Verse 4 says that. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was calling upon people to get serious about sin, to get ready for the arrival of the king. And he was having them be baptized as a reflection and a mark and an indication that they were serious about taking that step. And we also need to understand that the baptism of John was unique, because Jews were typically not baptized once. They were used to ceremonial cleansings and washings where they would wash themselves, and that was a repeated action. But Jews never were baptized just once. That was reserved for Gentiles who had a one-time baptism when they were proselytes and brought into the Jewish faith. When they wanted to become accepted into the Jewish faith, they would be baptized once, but not Jews. So this was entirely different. This was unique. Something new is on the scene. Something new is happening. And John is calling people to get ready for the king. And a big part of that was getting serious about sin. And it's interesting that that message, as strange as it would have been to the Jewish mind, was well received. It's like John's popularity exploded. Verse 5 uses hyperbole to express that. And all the country of Judea was coming out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Again, hyperbole, but to make the point, it seemed like everybody responded. Everyone in Judea, everyone in Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And we need to understand that when this tells us they went from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, that was not a small journey. There was a high level of commitment to do that. The closest the Jordan River comes to Jerusalem is 21 miles. So they would have had to travel, most by foot, 21 miles one way to even get to the Jordan River to even be baptized by John. At least 21 miles. And it was a steep decline to go from Jerusalem toward the Jordan River to the east, and a steep incline to get back. This wasn't just minor commitment. This was like, we're buying into this. We want to know what, we want to be part of what God is doing here. And also, I think one reason they maybe were able to make that trip or willing to make that trip is they were curious about this guy, John the Baptist, because he's very interesting, isn't he? Verse 6, he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. So he was kind of dressed like a prophet. He kind of was actually dressed in a similar way to Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. He wore this simple, basic clothing. His life wasn't complicated. And his diet, I hope this doesn't ruin your lunch. His diet was locusts and wild honey. All I can say is I hope the locusts were roasted. But his diet was simple. It wasn't complicated. He had a very simple lifestyle, but he had this amazing ministry pointing people to deal seriously with sin and in response to the coming king. And then he talks about the coming king. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the leather strap of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here he is fulfilling that role of being the envoy, the one going ahead on the path of the Messiah, saying, there's one greater who's coming after me. He says, I'm just pathetic in comparison to him, but he's coming. And then he came. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Again, the geography here is very important. Jesus came from Nazareth, the town where he was raised. He came all the way to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. That would have been a trip of at least 80 miles, perhaps 90, would have been a long, taken at least 3 or 4 days. But Jesus came all of that distance to identify publicly with the ministry of John the Baptist. He didn't need to confess any sins. He had never sinned, never would. But he came to fully identify with the ministry of and the message of John the Baptizer. And so he did. And he went down in the water. And Mark describes it so clearly here, doesn't he? Immediately, verse 10, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So he comes out of the water, dripping wet, the heavens open. I don't know all that means, but the heavens opened and down came the Holy Spirit, which looked like a dove, and it descended on him. And then a voice came out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is a clear reminder that Jesus was not on his own. It's a clear reminder that Jesus couldn't do this ministry on his own. He needed the Holy Spirit of God to come down upon him. And as a man, he needed to hear the words, and I find it interesting that Mark clearly records this as being directed to Jesus. He needed to hear the words from his Father, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." As the Son of God, he had been with his Father throughout the ages of eternity. But at that moment, as a man, that's what he needed to hear. I find it interesting that Jesus is very clear in the book of Mark. He could not do the work that had been assigned to him apart from the involvement of the other members of the Trinity. He couldn't do this apart from the guiding and directing of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't do this without the leading and provision and guidance of his Father and love. Because that's very clearly in that statement as well. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And there's part of me that wants to say at this point, it seems like the stage is set. The king was coming, and now the king had come. And in this amazing baptism, the heavens had opened, this Holy Spirit had come down, and God had spoken from heaven. And you know what it seems to me it's time for? It's time for Jesus to head to Jerusalem, where people were all excited about the coming king, and do something like the triumphal entry, right? That's not what happened. The Holy Spirit who had come down upon him had other plans. Because in verse 12, we're told that immediately the Spirit impelled him. That word impelled could be, it's a very strong word. It could be translated driven. The Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Immediately after this amazing statement from the God of heaven, from his heavenly Father, then the Holy Spirit, who'd just come down upon him, drove him into the wilderness. And a few years ago, Betty and I had the privilege of seeing that wilderness. It is wilderness. I remember seeing it for the first time, and I thought to myself as I looked over, I looked as far as I could see, and there was nothing green, nothing. And we were there in the rainy season. It is barren, it is dry, it's hard to get food, it's hard to get water, it is a brutal environment, and that would have been hard enough all by itself. But Satan shows up. For 40 days, he was tempted by Satan. Not just one of those days, but the indication of this passage is day after day after day. And Jesus, once again, needed help from heaven. And so we're told here that the angels were ministering to him. God the Father sent his messengers to help Jesus through that time. He needed that kind of help. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, something became very clear very quickly. This was not going to be an easy assignment. was going to be extremely difficult. You know, I think as Christians, I think we mistake what the Christian life is all about. We think a lot of times the Christian life is going to be easy. It's going to be always joyful and fun. Well, there are those moments, but that's not the pattern of the Christian life. There are some people today who say, if you're really a follower of Jesus, if you're following him well, everything's always going to go your way. Life's going to be smooth. You're going to have all the money you need. You're going to have all the food you need. Everything's going to go well with your health. That's simply not true. If you're going to follow in the steps of Jesus, you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover that there are times of great joy, but there are also times of great hardship, and that you cannot get through those times without help from heaven. That's the teaching of the life of Christ. And how did Jesus get through those times of difficulty? He relied on the presence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he relied on the love and support of his Heavenly Father. And if Jesus needed to rely on those things, how much more do we? Think about it. We have the same resources from heaven that Jesus did to get through whatever we have to face in our lives. Maybe some of you are facing a very difficult time in your life right now. I just want you to know, you have the resources of heaven to get you through. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. In a very real sense, heaven has opened up and God has sent his Holy Spirit down to live within your life, to live within you. You have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus needed. The same Holy Spirit that heaven opened and gave to Jesus, Jesus then turned around and gave to you. But you also have the love and care and support of your Heavenly Father. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have an amazing resource in the resources of God the Father. You have the resources of heaven available to get you through whatever you need to go through. And I don't know all that all of you are having to go through, but I know some of you right now are going through a pretty tough time. Let me just encourage you. You are not alone. You have the resources of heaven. And if we really believe that, it will change everything. So the question is, will you believe it enough to live like it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus struggled, because, Lord, we do. Sometimes we do. And, Lord, I know that there's some maybe within the sound of my voice who right now feel like they're having their wilderness experience. It feels like everything's barren and dry and that they're abandoned. And even like Jesus, he hung out with wild animals. And they just feel like there's no one around to really help them. Lord, I pray that they would be reminded of your resources. Lord, I pray for those who may be feeling the intensity of the spiritual battle. They sense the reality of the evil forces fighting against them. And Lord, we're thankful that once again, we have the resources of heaven to support us, even as Jesus did. So Lord, may we live differently because we really believe differently. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand with us as we finish out this morning?